Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a that's an interesting reading.
Yeah, it's always a good word.
It's,
yeah.
It's a fun story of Susanna and Daniel. That was pretty good.
It is.
Okay, before we get started, Bill Lansing, who usually participates on Zoom with us, he's kind of locked to his house. He's got an oxygen thing all the time and all. He's got some issues. He sent me an email. He is in the hospital with COVID issues right now.
Oh, dear.
And so he's already compromised, you know, so he's really, you know, really take it easy. So they're gonna catch up with us on Zoom, on the podcast, mm-hmm. and download it all. He and his wife listened to it. But he's not going to be able to be with us this morning because he's in the hospital. Mm-hmm. And so let's keep him in our prayers. You know?
Absolutely.
He's a very nice guy, and he always tries to do whatever he can, you know. So let's keep him in our prayers. Okay, we're going to pick up. I got a question for you. Next Monday is the Monday of Holy Week.
Right.
Do you want to meet then?
I won't. I'll be babysitting.
You what?
I'll be babysitting.
Oh, okay.
Well,
it's up to you guys.
It's a busy week.
It's a busy week. You want to take off that week?
Maybe.
Okay,
so.
We'll take off next week and the week after, which is Easter.
That's good.
Easter Monday.
That's great.
And then we'll pick up. After that, we're going to try to go back to Mercy Hall.
Oh, we are.
Because they said they got it fixed. Okay, so.
We've heard that before.
We'll do a test. I'll check with Rosemary to make sure it's okay. We make the switch back. And do that.
I
so.
I know. Yeah, I don't think
it's easier for me to get to.
Yeah. So today we're going to pick up with where we left off. And we are starting chapter 13 with the Book of Wisdom. And the note at the bottom is kind of interesting for the beginning of chapter 13. It says, "This is the great biblical text on the proof of the existence of God by means of analogy." So it's the first time they tried to do what St. Thomas Aquinas did, you know, giving a proof of God. And it was influenced apparently by some of the philosophers because, you know, Aristotle was referenced all the time by St. Thomas Aquinas because he was a Greek philosopher, did not have the benefit of revelation, but he was able to reason to the fact that there is only one God and that God has to be eternal. Aristotle's problem was that he could never understand the value of prayer.
Because it wasn't a personal God.
Because he said, if God is eternal, how and therefore doesn't change, how can we influence him? How can we do anything to him to make him change, you know? Of course, he didn't have the value of revelation.
Crashing.
Hi.
Okay, got you in the Bible.
What's interesting is that Pope Benedict, you know, picked up on that, and he said that there's a reason why we should focus more on that question and develop it more, because it's a very interesting question. How can prayer influence the eternal? And so that was kind of...
Is that where St. Thomas picked up on Aristotle then?
St. Thomas references Aristotle a lot.
All the time.
In Summa Theologica.
I wonder if that might have been a reason
it could be.
Started.
It could be. Do you need a Bible? I'll be happy to reach you one.
Can you reach it standing up?
I think, oh, sure, I'm tall.
Excuse me. I was thinking something different.
Oh, my
chance.
Maybe anybody.
Yeah.
Come on.
Oh, look at
that.
Climb.
It's very deceiving.
You really
are
quite tall.
Does anybody else need one?
Okay.
Thank you. Wisdom is
right.
After what?
Oops.
I
dropped my book.
What are
we? Wisdom. After Proverbs.
It's after Solomon.
Okay.
All right.
What are we doing? Wisdom, we're doing.
Wisdom 13, chapter 13.
Chapter 13 of the Book of Wisdom. Just beginning of chapter 13.
Got these cool little tabs.
Oh, that's
right. Fell on the floor when I was getting the Bible. Okay, so the notes that they have in the Navarre Bible on this says, "This is the great biblical text on the proof of the existence of God by means of analogy. It constitutes a searching critique of many of the philosophies in fashion at the time. and of idolatry involving the elements of nature and heavenly bodies. So they say, you know, people worship rocks and wood and stuff that they make, and we shouldn't do that kind of thing. So the line of reasoning here is something not seen before in the Old Testament. So this is the first time in the Old Testament that they approach God from this logical, you know, reasoning approach, which St. Paul later picks up on, as we know in some of his writings, where he says you can reason to that God exists by just looking at nature. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of the approach they're taking here. Mm-hmm. Since the line of reasoning here is something not seen before in the Old Testament, and it is developed in the New Testament in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Using these passages from Wisdom in Romans, the Church teaches that it is possible to have a natural knowledge of God by working up from the visible creation. Then he has a quote from St. Thomas Aquinas there. And then it goes on, it says, the magisterium of the Church has laid much stress, especially since Vatican I in 1870, on the fact that God, the beginning and end of all things, can be known with certainty from created things through the natural light of human reason. Since Vatican II, for its part, says that Holy Scripture teaches that man was created to the image of God, as able to know and love his Creator. And it added, the dignity of man rests above all on the fact that he is called to communion with God. The invitation to converse with God is addressed to man as soon as he comes into being. For if man exists, it is because God had created him through love, got the hiccups this morning, and through love continues to hold him in existence. And I've heard other people say that the greatest dignity of man is the fact that we're a child of God. Mm. Yeah, which kind of is the same kind of thing they're saying here. But that's an interesting thing. It says, by God's mercy, natural reason is aided by supernatural revelation, which never contradicts reason or supplants it, but raises it onto a higher level and enlightens it. So that's what chapter 13 does. So we'll start off with chapter 13 here. It says, for all men who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know him who exists. Nor did they recognize the craftsman while paying heed to his works. But they supposed that either fire or wind or swift air or the circle of the stars or turbulent water or the luminaries of heaven were the gods that ruled the world. If through delight in the beauty of these things men assume them to be gods, let them know how much better than these is their Lord, for the author of beauty created them. And if men were amazed at their power and working, let them perceive from them how much more powerful is he who formed them. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their Creator. Yet these men are little to be blamed, for perhaps they go astray while seeking God and desiring to find him. For as they live among his works, they keep searching, and they trust in what they see, because the things that are seen are beautiful. Yet again, not even they are to be excused. For if they had the power to know so much that they could investigate the world, how did they fail to find sooner the Lord of these things? So that's their basic fundamental argument. Look at nature and you can find God by just looking at it. And that's, you know, Einstein had that same idea. The problem with Einstein was that he reasoned that there had to be a God and he was, you know, eternal and everything. But he said, how can a creature that powerful possibly be interested in something as insignificant as man? Mm. You know, he never could understand why God would care about us little creatures, you know, when you look at the whole universe and everything. Of course, he understood the universe a lot better than most people, the expanse of it and everything.
Because we have souls in it, you know.
And he would still consider it insignificant as much as he knew.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, it's funny how some of these guys are like that, you know.
Yeah.
Who was the guy that had the ALS?
Oh yeah, he just died recently. Oh, he was an atheist, wasn't
yeah.
he?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, what was the name again?
Stephen Hawking.
Stephen Hawking, yeah. He didn't believe in God.
Right.
You know, you think as much as he knew about the universe and everything else, that he would have figured that out, you know?
Yeah.
Einstein looked at the order of the universe and said only an intelligence could possibly do that. You know, and come up with all the laws of nature and everything else.
Yeah.
Because things are not haphazard, and but Stephen Hawking
kind of—it's sad in a sense.
It's very sad.
It's very sad because they is you know mind, body, spirit, and there is no acknowledgement of spirit, which then no acknowledgement of God, which is their eternal demise. Then you know we're called to pray for them because how can one live without that's not living.
That's
even
not
though
living.
He lived all that time with all that knowledge, mm-hmm. it was wasted, was yeah. wasteful.
Yeah, it was. You know? It's kind of sad because he was, you know, he had this ALS disease, and he should have died as a young man, and he was pretty old when he died, and he never wondered why God allowed him to, why anything would allow him to live that long. And learn as much as he did. You know, you'd think that what he learned would have impressed him enough to lead him to God, but it didn't.
Yeah. Well, look at some of the Catholic saints, not too learned, the greatest saints, you know? I always think of Bernadette or some of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, perhaps, I mean, we never know of one's intimacy with God, and only in the, you know, in his final days or his thoughts that he may have discovered, and that was God's purpose.
God's
example to the rest of us. Look, I give you all this life. What are you going to do with it?
Yeah, funny.
Universal knowledge is...
Yeah, I should say it's pride. Sometimes that holds people back from accepting something greater when they are so brilliant. They can't acknowledge someone more powerful.
I often wonder if God approached him at the end and said... You know, I will give you a perfect...
I'll give you one chance.
I'll give you a chance. I'll give you a perfect body in heaven. You will no longer have ALS.
Mm.
You know?
Well, we'll only know upon our
We'll find out when we get there, right?
Hey! I remember you!
That's right.
Praise God!
An analogy of the lady is going to crush Satan's head, and Satan was supposed to be the wisest and brightest among the angels. So I guess if we know people who are a bit too headstrong with their beliefs, we can always offer them to Our Lady and say, you know, crush that intuition and save the soul.
That's right. That's right. Well, you know, certainly. The Blessed Mother told the children at Garabandal, she said, abandon your family to me, because I can do more for them than you can.
Right.
She didn't say it exactly that way, but she said abandon them to me and then just pray for them, and I'll take care of them, you know. So I keep doing that. I hope it works.
We have to keep reminding them. I know, I keep reminding myself too.
So you said, Blessed Mother, you promised.
My worry just be peace.
Yeah. Just remember Blessed Cohen. He prayed for his mother, and his mother had a deathbed conversion, and he found out like 5 years later that one of the mystics approached him, and oh, by the way, your mother is in heaven.
Oh wow, that's pretty cool.
Blessed Cohen's mother. Well, he was a Jewish convert, he became a priest, and he was praying for his mother all the time that she had left, and he was so disappointed. And then like 3 or 5 years after his mom died, one of the local mystics came up to him out of nowhere and said, your mother is in heaven through your petitions.
Wow.
So, you know, we can never.
That's what we pray for.
Yeah. Pray for that. Intercessory prayer is very powerful.
Absolutely.
You know, it really is.
And you know what I heard a priest say once, that a person has died and maybe you didn't pray for them enough, but God saw the future, that you would be praying for them 5 or 10 years down the line, and he took those prayers, you know, and applied. It's God so beautiful.
Because he lives outside of time.
Outside of time.
Yeah, he lives outside of time. So, Okay, the next step is talking about the worship of idols. And so he jumps from the reasoning to the essence of God to worship of idols and why that's such a foolish thing to do. He says, there's a note here on that. It says, these chapters, 13, 10 through 15, 19, these chapters are another extensive critique of idolatry, which was very prevalent in the society in which the writer and his co-religionists were living. In the style of later rabbis, the author illustrates his teaching with well-chosen, simple examples and assumptions. He avails himself to a degree of the Greek philosopher's criticism of the mythology found in poetry and in the esoteric religions, which were making headway in the Hellenic world as a result of the conquests of Alexander the Great and increasing contact with the East. But he was clearly very familiar with the preaching of the prophets against idolatry. Found among peoples in contact with Israel, the Canaanites, Egyptians, Assyrians, and Persians, who had developed ornate mythologies about the origins of the world and of mankind. Passages like Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, and Jeremiah 10, 1 through 16, and then Psalm 115 and Baruch 6 are all particularly relevant in this connection. And there are mythologies that kind of look like the creation story in the Bible. One of them, I forget which country it was now, said that the gods stood on top of this hill, and there was a god, a male god and a female god, and they would reach down and make mud balls and throw them down the hill, and the mud balls the male god made turned into men, and the mud balls the female god turned into women. Well, the Bible says that God created man from the earth. And so there's a certain similarity in the idea behind this, even as confusing as they are. There's nothing about them making man in their own image and likeness or anything like that. But it's just that creation kind of an idea.
Kind of a preparation through history.
Yep. So we'll go here, verse 10. But miserable. And interesting how he starts off that. He starts off saying how miserable they are before he says anything else. But miserable with their hopes set on dead things are the men who give the name gods to the works of men's hands. Gold and silver fashioned with skill and likenesses of animals or a useless stone, the work of an ancient hand. A skilled woodcutter may saw down a tree easy to handle and skillfully strip off all its bark, and then with pleasing workmanship make a useful vessel that serves life's needs. Remember, they make bowls and stuff like that out, right? And burn the cast-off pieces of his wood to prepare his food and eat his fill. But a cast-off piece from among them, useful for nothing, a stick crooked and full of knots, he takes and shapes with care in his leisure, and shapes it with skill gained in idleness. He forms it like the image of a man, or makes it like some worthless animal, giving it a coat of red paint and coloring its surface red and covering every blemish in it with paint. Then he makes for it a niche that fits it and sets it in the wall and fastens it there with iron. So he takes thought for it that it may not fall, because he knows that it cannot help itself, for it is only an image and has need of help. When he prays about possessions and his marriage and children, he is not ashamed to address a lifeless thing. For health, he appeals to a thing that is weak. For life, he prays to a thing that is dead. For aid, he entreats a thing that is utterly inexperienced. For a prosperous journey, a thing that cannot take a step. For money-making and work and success with his hands, he asks strength of a thing whose hands have no strength. Mm-hmm. So he's really kind of getting down to the brass tacks here about idolatry. And that's basically the same kind of argument Paul uses in his letter, that we fashion things ourselves and then try to call them gods. How can a thing be a god if you make it?
Right. Yeah.
You know, it's just logic is just
and
not
what are
there.
Those images that they put the pins in?
The voodoo dolls.
I'm just thinking of them now. Those,
voodoo dolls.
The voodoo dolls, yeah.
So this is I was reading here. I guess in the Egyptian times, uh-huh. you know, there was such a greatness of idol tree.
Right.
So
yeah.
there had to be some kind of written explanation that why this is useless, because they felt that you'd see people imagine power here, mm-hmm. you know, mm-hmm. and they're doing this, so this must do something.
Right.
And yet here is this clear and evident statement. Mm-hmm. God is not present in mm. any of
yeah.
this
yeah.
because it's dead. You know,
right.
yeah. it's useless, and
yeah.
so
it's dead and it's made by man.
Right, exactly, and so in efforts of that,
but it defies logic, right? When you would actually think about it, mm-hmm. I mean, where is their reasoning?
Yep. He agrees with you.
Right.
Well,
yeah.
and perhaps it's their search of something, but it had to be stated that you're barking up the wrong tree, no pun intended
yeah.
there.
Yeah.
You know, but you're barking
yeah.
up the wrong tree
yeah.
here.
Yeah.
You're
sure.
not
yeah.
all of that, and you know, what is that? It's kind of funny, actually.
Yeah. Yeah.
What is that
yeah.
dead thing going to do for you? Come on now, this
yeah.
red dead thing hung
yeah.
on your wall. Why are you
praying?
Yeah.
Well,
thing.
You know,
it's not going to bring you anything.
But there's the
acknowledgement
yeah.
of it.
In some cases, they would acknowledge creatures like animals, the Egyptians were big on that, that were particularly powerful because they'd run into them, you know, out in the mm-hmm. desert
they'd
and stuff. And so they would attribute that power to some kind of divine,
right.
you know,
oh.
being and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So they would make an image of these
mm-hmm.
animals and worship the power of those
mm-hmm.
animals.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's Pachamama.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm.
Kind of goes back to really more primitive man, like cavemen, you know,
yeah.
Painting
sure.
the animals. And also, you know, they found those carved women, you know, very, you know
voluptuous.
What I mean?
Yeah.
Voluptuous.
Yes.
yeah.
Yes. But I forget where, like in Germany or whatever,
yeah.
all over Europe, you know,
France,
in Europe.
Germany.
And that's,
sure.
you know, because they worship the fertility
right.
and things, you know they
right.
wanted to. That you know that
right.
was important to them.
Sure.
For fertility for the animals as well as themselves.
That's
you know,
right.
They hunted
yeah.
the animals, but it goes really far back
yeah.
from beginning that man is searching
right.
for God,
yeah.
the reason for being. You know?
Well, it also shows the power of influence as people are growing up. You know, if you're a young child growing up, and your parents keep telling you this thing is a god, you're going to grow up believing that because you trust your parents, right? So you don't ever really question it.
Right.
Later, some people might question it, but usually they just kind of went along. And that was what happened in Egypt, because when the Jewish people went there, they started getting influenced by this Egyptian culture. And so when they left after the Passover, you know, within like 30 days, they were building this golden calf.
Mm-hmm.
And so that influence was there. And so one of the things that God wanted them to leave Egypt for was to be able to worship properly. And so Moses went to Pharaoh. He said, we have to leave so that we can worship. He said, well, you can worship here. You don't have to leave. He didn't understand that when they worshiped, they were going to sacrifice all the things the Egyptians considered gods.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why, if you look in Leviticus and all, you have all these different things that you would sacrifice to, like bullocks and you know, sheep and all the rest of the stuff, because they looked on those animals as divine creatures. And so God had to get that out of their systems. So he did that. That's why we don't do it today, because it finally got out of our systems.
Right.
Nobody here, you know, sacrifices bullocks and goats because they think there's something divine about them. But back then, they had to kind of get that out of their systems. It took a while. That's why it took 40 years to go across the desert to get some of that out of there. That whole generation had to die off before they went into the land of Canaan.
I think universally, too, you know, you look at Buddhism, the Chinese culture, and how they had, and it wasn't until Catholicism entered into China and then people started to recognize the world around them, you know, back to the beginning of this nature, that they learned to set aside the Buddha and the jade and, you know, all of those little creatures and really, you know, when you said earlier about God's time, there is no time. All of this was written with the understanding that in my time, this will all come to light, and we all, and to acknowledge that and to share that, and to just have this constant reminder that people have done this, telling you this is not what you're supposed to be doing, and then but the truth and the nature, because that is so evident around us and around anyone, without creating these idols, without anything, and just the simplicity. You know, the monks are very attuned to it. You know, especially the Tibetan monks.
But you would think, look at the world today. I mean, the idolatry today, it's not per se idols, wooden statues, but it's
cell phones,
drugs, illicit sex, and all of this.
Football.
Without cell phones,
still around.
Football.
Well, the Chinese, too, when they, when you first tried to bring Christianity to China, St. Francis Xavier and his companions went in, and the Chinese would not let them even talk about God for 10 years or more. They made them teach them mathematics and stuff first. And once they respected them, because they were teaching them things they didn't know, then they let them start talking about God. But it was years before they could even be, were even allowed to even mention God. But they had to gain their respect first, and it took a long time. I'm not sure how many missionaries would have that patience to sit there and wait that many years before they could start doing their job.
Were they
mainly
Jesuits who went into
China? They were Jesuits, St. Francis Xavier was a companion of Ignatius Loyola.
Yeah, or in South America, or in, you know, all over where the simplicity of the faith that they taught, it was hard for people to accept, even in modern times, but even in those times before, you know, every day, people still have yet to see.
Well, God has to be complex, right? He's got to be complicated. He can't be simple, right?
And he's tied in with the beliefs people already
Stephen
have
Hawking's had. Not
root that out. Mm-hmm. They have to be open.
All right, Einstein. God has to be complex. Yeah,
well, one of the aspects of God is his simplicity. That's one of the primary aspects of God. He is one, you know. And it's philosophers argue about this stuff all the time.
God and simplicity, you know. Yeah. How does that?
Well, I think just the concept of love and mercy is difficult for some cultures to accept.
Yeah.
That you know, you shouldn't be killing other, you know. Mm. You know, the commandments.
Yeah.
Just that this is what things like that, you know, they can't, that was
like even
difficult.
The Muslims don't believe in the Father, God the Father, as a Father.
You know, they have one.
And he's powerful and demanding.
Yeah.
So then it moves into chapter 14.
Okay, here we go.
And it's talking about some of the crazy things that people do while they're worshiping these idols. And, so that, let's see, he's got a note here on, there's some really good footnotes in here. It says, the Second Vatican Council, in a number of his documents, reminds us that we have a duty to seek the truth while respecting the rights of others. It says that all men are bound to seek the truth, especially in what concerns God and his church, and to embrace it and hold on to it as they come to know it. That's in Dignitatis Humanae. This duty derives from the very dignity of the human person. It does not contradict a sincere respect for different religions, which frequently reflect a ray of that truth which enlightens all men, nor the requirement of charity, which urges Christians to treat with love, prudence, and patience those who are in error or ignorance with regard to the faith.
Mm-hmm. Which a lot of people interpreted Vatican II as being wrong, therefore, because they were so tolerant.
Yeah. That was so
huge.
So different from Father Feeney,
right.
teaching that right. unless you become Catholic, you can't go to heaven.
Right.
Mm. He got excommunicated for that, mm-hmm. and people still followed him.
Mm. Yeah.
So what kind of logic is that?
The church allowed him back before he died.
I don't know if they did, but the logic of that always amazed me that he was teaching something that he got excommunicated for, and people said, "I'm going to still keep following you."
Mm. Which they're saying
because I want to get communicated too.
There's a lot of people around here.
The logic is just not there, you know.
Yeah. So,
anyway, going on to 14, says, and it gives some examples. You know, it uses a lot of analogy. It says, again, one preparing to sail and about to voyage over raging waves calls upon a piece of wood more fragile than this ship which carries him. A carved god, a wooden carved god. Yeah. And that's why they used to put those figureheads
on the bow of
the mm-hmm. ships. You know, it mentions that.
Yeah.
For it was desire for gain that planned the vessel, and wisdom was the craftsman who built it. But it is thy providence, O Father, that steers its course, because thou hast given it a path in the sea and a safe way through the waves, showing that thou canst save from every danger, so that even if a man lacks skill, he may still put to sea. It is thy will that works, that works of thy wisdom should not be without effect. Therefore, men trust their lives even to the smallest piece of wood, and passing through the billows on a raft, they come safely to land. And then it's two verses 6 and 7, and there's a note here on verses 6 and 7. It says, they have been read by Christian tradition in the light of the saving wood of the cross of Jesus Christ. For example, St. John Chrysostom, St. Germanus of Constantinople, St. Ambrose, and St. Bonaventure have all used these particular verses and compared them to the wood of Christ. Mm. Which also is also saying that these early Christians, you know, the early church fathers, recognized the Book of Wisdom as valid scripture.
Mm. Right.
Wow.
Which is kind of interesting. And really, although the Book of Wisdom obviously cannot make this connection itself, it does justify that Christian rereading. It can't make the connection because with the cross of Christ, because it's Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Christ hasn't come yet. Mm. Okay. Verse 4 of chapter 10 already pointed out that in the flood, wisdom again saved mankind, steering the righteous man Noah by a paltry piece of wood, far too fragile to resist the waves, and yet used by God to save mankind. Now, here in 14, 6 and 7, recalls the episode of Noah's Ark, raft, and wood, and the sacred writer lauds that wood, which saves man, something that the wood used to make idols cannot do. Far from saving people, it does the very opposite. In rereading this passage, the fathers were influenced by Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where St. Paul says that the crucifixion of Christ on the wood of the cross is the cause of our salvation. Then there's a quote from Theodore the Studite, and he's writing, says, in Adoratione Crucis, in adoration of the cross. In the beginning, death came into the world through the wood of a tree. Now a tree, the cross, gives us life. Where once we were seduced by the power of a tree, now the old enemy, the serpent, is driven out by the power of the cross. There have been new and unexpected changes. We are given life instead of death, immortality instead of corruption, glory instead of dishonor. It's Theodore the Studite. So verses 6 and 7. For even in the beginning, when arrogant giants were perishing, the hope of the world took refuge on a raft. We talk about Noah. And guided by thy hand, left to the world the seed of a new generation. For blessed is the wood by which righteousness comes. But the idol made with hands is accursed, and so is he who made it. Because he did the work, and the perishable thing was named a god. For equally hateful to God are the ungodly man and his ungodliness. For what was done will be punished together with him who did it. Therefore, there will be a visitation also upon the heathen idols, because though part of what God created, they became an abomination and became traps for the souls of men and a snare to the feet of the foolish. When I read that, I wondered how much Satan has influenced all this, taking God's creation and turning it into idolatry by tempting and influencing the people that, you know, carved and made the idols and stuff. Because he says that...
You know, I get confused. Is this between Adam and Noah that this creation of giants was condemned?
Yeah.
So Adam was good, and then man got corrupted.
Yeah.
And then Noah had to
right.
do this.
Mm. Right. Okay. And there's a lot of Jewish literature that talks about a race of giants being in there, you know?
Yeah.
And they were part of what got taken out with the flood and stuff.
Nephilim.
But they never explained where the origin of the giants came from, you know? And I always wondered, when I first started paying attention to the Bible when I was reading it, which took a while in my life, but I was reading Genesis, and you read the whole story about Adam and Eve and their kids and all. Well, Adam and Eve had Cain, and they had Abel.
Hmm.
Doesn't say anything about having girls. And yet, right. and yet Cain went off into Canaan and found somebody. So who did he find out there to start the Canaanites, who were terrible people?
Yeah.
You know? Hmm.
If we are all descended from one.
Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. So maybe it was a creature.
But it had to come from Adam, too.
Well, women weren't revered very much, and the only way they revered Eve was she was the heinous person who caused this death upon all of us, you know.
Jewish culture. You know?
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. They really, but then later on you hear of Ruth, and you know, so then they started recognizing women. But early on, I think women were there, they just weren't spoke of. Because they were.
But so you think she would have been an important
descendant of Adam
to keep the race going in the beginning? I wasn't her name there.
Because it had to be, if we're all descended from one.
Right, you know, so. Mm. But.
If it was human.
But don't you think
of it? We're not inhuman. You might think women are inhuman, but
she's taking this personally.
No,
I'm
teasing.
I know. I'm thinking of whoever Cain ended up making a family with, because. His descendants were these horrible Canaanites we talked about, you know, one of our earlier chapters. You know?
Interesting.
So, I don't know. Anyway, that's something.
Next life, you find out.
A lot of questions will get answered in the next life. But it just struck me that it says that these things became traps for the soul of men and a snare to the feet of the foolish. And that's the one thing Satan's always trying to do, is trap us, right?
My Q&A is in the Greek Orthodox, where they create art from prayer. You know, earlier on in the other chapter, they mentioned art. And yet, then they, not necessarily some people, though, fall into that, and then they worship these portraits and paintings through this ritualistness of prayer and creating the icons and stuff, and where they, their churches are all about that. Is that something?
That too, and doing icons, we pray.
Yeah.
So how is that not the same of what they're referring to?
Because it is an eyeless telling a story. An artist does not paint an icon.
It's invoked by the spirits, and then can.
But he writes an icon, and he cannot make an icon without getting permission from the top.
Right, then people. It comes from,
and then he has to pray about it, fast about it, everything else.
Okay.
And so when they actually produce the icon, every little tiny detail in that icon tells a part of a story.
Right.
And everything is important, the way the hands are formed, the way the fingers are pointing, all this kind of stuff. Every single aspect of an icon has a meaning. And so it's really a story. So they say that a person writes an icon. They don't paint an icon. And then the icon is the story behind what it's portraying. Like in the, there's an icon of the Blessed Mother as a mother of perpetual help. Mm-hmm. And she's holding the baby Jesus. And he's got a foot, you know, shoe coming off his foot and everything else. And he's looking, he's holding a cross and stuff. So the, every single detail in that painting has something to do about the Blessed Mother as our perpetual help, always keeping us safe, always taking evil away from us.
So there's life in that. In presentation through the Spirit, then there's life created in that.
Exactly.
Versus and they call this, icons, which is, this is dead. To heaven. So that's, right. That's the difference of worship, something that has no life, that does not come from God, that comes from self.
Right.
Versus having something that comes from God.
So for the Orthodox, the icons serve the same basic purpose as Scripture.
For other people.
So for the Orthodox, you know, that if you go to an Orthodox church, they got the thing called the iconostasis, and it's a big wall, usually wrought iron, with a bunch of icons.
Gold iron.
Well, the icons for them are like Scripture, in addition to Scripture, because each one is telling a story. It's not just a painting you look at. It's actually telling you something about the life of that. So they'll have icons about a saint. And when you look at the icon, it has all kind of things about the life of that saint in that icon. So when you look at the icon, you're really reading the life story of that saint.
Yes.
And they have that in the Gothic cathedrals in the Middle Ages because people didn't read
the Bible. Right.
They couldn't read.
Right.
Yeah. So the stained glass windows were Bible stories.
Right.
But it's good to have understand that, so you can, because I know people will argue that point, but to say that, you know, they didn't have a way, but it was coming through God.
Yeah.
This was a presentation, and this is an absence of, this is a definitive absence of God.
Right.
So. And we're not worshiping the statue or the picture per se.
Right.
It's leading us to thoughts of God and heaven, because they do say the icons are the windows to heaven.
So it goes beyond what we're seeing.
They worship wood.
Yeah, it's one of the ways the Orthodox do contemplative prayer. They'll have an icon and they'll contemplate what that icon is telling them. You know, in the Orthodox Church, the woman at the well in John 4 is considered a saint. And so they have a beautiful icon of her holding a water jug. But when you look at the whole story behind that, they say that she and her son both converted because that interaction with Christ, and they were both martyred. So in the Orthodox Church, she is considered a martyr as well as her son. So that, you know, so when they look at the icon, there's a whole story that goes with that that they're using for their contemplative prayer. It's not just a picture they're looking at. You know, it's not an art exhibit. They're not just admiring art. They're really looking at the whole story that icon is telling them, which is kind of interesting.
Are you familiar with the Blessed Mother icon from Ukraine yet? The one that they consider the Lourdes of Ukraine? I had never heard that before.
I saw that too.
Our Lady of Zarvanistia?
That was good.
Thank you.
So this snares for souls of men and the trap for the feet of the senseless. It seems to me that there, you know, we've gone beyond these little things, and then we're getting into larger creation. You know, my home is now, I'm, you know, and then Christ says, lay down all your possessions and follow me. And so I think as it said, this particular, the NAB, it says, abominable, amid God's works, snares for souls and the trap for the feet of the senseless. And I think perhaps the comforts and things, not just these little things to bring you comfort, because people were nomadic and didn't have homes, and then they started having roots and places and still finding idolatry in other things beyond these little thing, you know, bigger things. And so I guess then that goes on to the rest of the
I need to read this more.
Isn't it an essence, just stop a self-worship, a pride, a worship of yourself and what you have done and you have created everything. Oh, look what I, you know what I mean? And it's really God who's creator, and we are in His image, and we can co-create. I mean, you know, things like that. But we, but then to push God off to the side or forget God and say, oh, it's all about me. Because in essence, it's,
people
that's
do that
what
all
people
the time.
Are doing. It's all about me.
Right.
Yeah.
That's it. Not God. He's got no place.
In right.
That's like it in a nutshell. You just put it in a nutshell.
Original sin.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. But pride was the first sin of the angels, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So
everything goes back to pride if you really think about it.
Yeah.
You know,
because if you say there God exists, then you can't live the way that you want to live. You know, you can't just satisfy your needs. It's, you're going to have to go outside yourself.
Yeah, they have a. When you get to the next next line here, it's kind of interesting because, you know, God. You know how God was always talking about the Israelites as committing adultery with Him?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because even
idolatry.
Though, you know, it wasn't the physical thing, it was that breach of trust and breach of love and everything. Mm. They got the same idea here.
It's just a covenant.
The consequences of idolatry gets into the next section here. For the idea of making idols was the beginning of fornication. And it's a funny word that you would use there. And they have a note here. It says that this passage is a clever explanation of the origin of idolatry and of what it leads to. Fornication here, as in many of the Old Testament prophetical books, means unfaithfulness toward the true God to follow false gods instead.
Right.
So that's really the...
And it was a way they could understand it.
It's a way they could understand it. Because, you know, what does adultery do? It just creates a breach in that love and trust relationship that should never be there. And so that's why it hurts so much. That's why it's so hard to recover from, because of that severe breach, you know, in that relationship. It can be overcome. You can get over it in some people. Some people can't, you know.
Well, it's interesting that this was the beginning of using that symbolism.
Yeah, exactly.
Right here.
That's right.
What you said was the significance of wisdom is that they used it for theology, and the Protestants don't have wisdom in Sarah.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Well, exactly. Throw it out. Just to excuse what we do.
What do
we don't need this.
That's right.
Oh,
I'm sorry,
that was a
Protestant.
I was for the Protestants.
We'll pray for the Protestants. May they all convert.
So we move on to verse 14 here. For through the vanity of men they enter the world, and therefore their speedy end has been planned. Mm-hmm. Planned by God. For a father, consumed with grief at an untimely bereavement, made an image of his child who had been suddenly taken from him. And he now honored as a god what was once a dead human being and handed on to his dependents secret rites and initiations. Then the ungodly custom, grown strong with time, was kept as a law, and at the command of monarchs, graven images were worshipped. When men could not honor monarchs in their presence, since they lived at a distance, they imaged their appearance far away and made a visible image of the king whom they honored, so that by their zeal they might flatter the absent one as though present. Then the ambition of the craftsman impelled even those who did not know the king to intensify their worship. Think of how that actually played out in Rome, where they considered Caesar divine.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, it's interesting.
But there's such a fine line, because we have images and pictures and stuff that help us remember that person that isn't here.
Yeah, but we don't worship them.
Mm. No.
You know, that's the difference.
But
for us, it's like having a picture of your child or your wife in your wallet.
Yeah.
You know, it's
a reminder.
It's a reminder. So,
I think this is also, and I am, please correct me if I'm wrong, but they've created these in the sense of protection of themselves with the absence of God. I don't need God. I have this king here to protect me in my earthly life. And they've walked away from God in a sense. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of what this is saying. The origin of the evils is that they began to no longer rely on God, and that these kings will give me all the fruits of what I need for my life, because they were focusing only on their earthly life, and their spiritual life was then so easily cast aside. Mm-hmm. And hence the need for Christ to come, because this became such a commonplace.
Yeah, but it also was a function of their dependence on the king and the power the king had. The king had power of life and death over everybody in his realm.
But we
and so he didn't mess with the guy that could say, just because he wanted to, you're now going to be executed. I mean, he had that kind of power, and they call it the divine right of kings in some cultures in England and stuff, you know. And so so it was just not just your wish for, you know, being taken care of, but it's also a recognition of the power of the king, that he had that life and death power over your life.
I'm just thinking of the Blessed Sacrament, how Jesus, Jesus is like our living icon. I mean, we look at him, it's bread, which you could say is a symbol, but it's a living God.
Yeah.
He changed the whole idea of it, and he's with us, and powerful.
Yes, it is.
So it continues.
Then the ambition of the craftsman impelled even those who did not know the king to intensify their worship, for he, perhaps wishing to please his ruler, skillfully forced the likeness to take more beautiful form, or make the king a little bit better looking than he really is. And the multitude, attracted by the charm of his work, now regarded it as an object of worship, the one whom shortly before they had honored as a man. And then verse 21, there's a note about a hidden trap here. There's a note here on verse 21. It says, verse 21 is a profound and eloquent colophon to what the previous nine verses say. They bestowed on objects of stone or wood the name that ought not to be shared. That is the name Yahweh, which God revealed to Moses in the episode of the burning bush. So he says, and this became a hidden trap for mankind, because men in bondage to misfortune or to royal authority bestowed on objects of stone or wood the name that ought not to be shared, the name of God. So they would give this thing a name, call it a god, when it really was nothing. And again, you can see Satan's influence in this, trying to draw us away from God into things that are not God.
Yeah, you sure didn't give up in the garden.
Trust is a powerful thing, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
It really is. I mean, they just easily were stripped of their trust and understanding.
Like, and part of it is because of power. Part of it is because of personal ambition. You know, a lot of people just wanted to get help to do something they wanted to do, and when it worked, they worshipped whatever they thought helped them get there. So see, afterward, it was not enough for them to err about the knowledge of God, but they live in great strife due to ignorance, and they call such great evils peace. For whether they kill children in their initiations, or celebrate secret mysteries, or hold frenzied revels with strange customs, they no longer keep either their lives or their marriages pure, but they either treacherously kill one another, or grieve one another by adultery. And all is a raging riot of blood and murder, theft and deceit, corruption, faithlessness, tumult, perjury, confusion over what is good, forgetfulness of favors, pollution of souls, sex perversion, disorder in marriage, adultery and debauchery.
And yet they criticize Christianity for taking away those religions that did all this, like the Incas. I mean, we're criticized historically, regularly, for attempting to convert to Christianity.
Yeah.
So the worship of God.
This is like today.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It is.
The laws they want to pass. Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, it's going on.
Yeah.
For the worship of idols not to be named is the beginning and cause and end of every evil. For their worshippers either rave in exultation or prophesy lies or live unrighteously or readily commit perjury. For because they trust in lifeless idols, they swear wicked oaths and expect to suffer no harm. But just penalties will overtake them on two counts. Because they thought wickedly of God in devoting themselves to idols, and because in deceit they swore unrighteously through contempt for holiness. For it is not the power of the things by which men swear, but the just penalty for those who sin, that always pursues the transgression of the righteous. And it is now 10:26. We're about to get into chapter 15. So I think we'll stop here.
That went fast this morning. I don't know, maybe sorry. Very interesting conversation, so but it was like...
Sorry about my banter.
No problem. No problem. So we will pick up with 15 next time in 2 weeks.
Wow.
And that starts off talking about prayer
it's
to
Easter
God.
Easter Monday.
Not next Monday, but the next...
Easter Monday.
Yeah, after
the Monday after...
We're going to skip that one. We're going to skip Easter Monday and go to the Monday after Divine Mercy.
But that's not the 20. You won't be here Holy Week either.
That is Easter.
Right, we're not going to be here next Monday.
Next Monday, right. And then Easter Monday.
Easter Monday after Easter. Divine Mercy.
So
it's Sunday after Sunday.
Right.
So it'd be the Monday after Divine Mercy Sunday.
Right.
Yeah. Which is then, so it's
25th. I don't know.
Is it 3 weeks? That's what
I
mean. Yeah.
So it's 3 weeks. Okay. I'll put it in my calendar.
We'll skip 2 Mondays and then it's the 3rd.
Right.
The 25th.
And so we'll pick up at 15, which talks about actual getting together with God.
That's
I'm going to bring my Bible next time. There you go.
The pot is clay. That's a good one. That's nice to think about that.
Right.
That's good.
The novena for the Divine Mercy starts Friday?
Good Friday.
Good Friday.
Good Friday.
Good Friday. Good Friday.
And it's a very, very powerful novena, so don't forget to do that.
Well, somebody reminded me, and I need it.
Yep.
So.
I used to put it on my old microwave, but then I got a new one, and I don't want to scratch it with the scotch tape. So I don't have too much wall space because I have a
little
use a cupboard.
Unless they have
you know
one
what
here.
I did? Yeah. I cut a piece of cardboard, 10 by 10, and I put my sticky notes with scotch tape on the cardboard.
Does anybody have any thoughts or anything they want to add before we close for the day? Okay,
could think about, maybe the very subtle idols in our lives. I mean,
superstitions must kind of come along with that.
Yeah. And think of all the idols that we have today, even as country. They're not made of wood and stone.
Yeah.
But they're idols. We worship money, worship sports figures. A lot of things that we worship, movie stars.
Yeah.
You know, we don't say we worship them, but we act like we do.
Is it worship or people become dependent? We're dependent upon those things to produce our quality of life and our recognition of life.
But we should only be dependent on God.
Right. No, that's what I'm saying. That's where we work on that on a regular basis. But then there's those that we encounter. So maybe our distinctive prayer would be, how can we convey that the necessity of those things are not fruitful this life or... our future life.
You just pray that.
Yeah. I'm bad at praying.
The best thing we can do in our prayer is to keep it simple.
Yeah.
You know, don't make prayer complicated.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't need this big elaborate, epistle every time you want to ask him for something. Just say, hey, I need something.
Please help.
He already knows what you need.
Right.
Yeah.
So you don't have to tell him what you need.
St. Therese said that prayer is just a glance of the heart at God.
Isn't it?
You don't even have to give a word. It's a prayer.
Oh, that's wonderful.
Right.
Isn't that beautiful?
It's
just
like
a thought.
It's
thank you,
like
John.
Practicing
thank
the presence
you,
of God all day.
So
hey, Jim. What was the novena that you were talking about that was very powerful? Because we couldn't really hear with all the chatter.
Okay, it was the Divine Mercy novena. Begins on Good Friday and ends the week after Easter. It's for nine days. It's saying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, And so it tells you in Faustina's diary, you know, about the Divine Mercy Novena and all the benefits of it. And so it's really, really a very powerful novena. It takes away all of your debt due to sin. If you do the Divine Mercy Novena, then drop dead, you go straight to heaven.
Okay,
I'll see that. You have to go to confession within a certain period of time.
Yeah. If you look at what it says in her diary, it says you go to confession, you go to Mass, receive the Eucharist, you do the Divine Mercy Novena, you get those three things, and you're good. You're golden. So you have to go to confession.
Have a blessed Easter.
And you have to receive the Eucharist.
I'm leaving for Florida, so.
Yeah.
But it's a very, very powerful novena. And it's only available to us once a year. It starts on Good Friday and ends on the Saturday before Divine Mercy Sunday.
Wow.
The first time I did it, I was on a trip to Utah, and I met Father Leonard Sweeney. And he was a priest that was having a Eucharistic miracle of the chalice. When he had consecrated the chalice would bleed. And we got to be really good friends. And so that Divine Mercy Sunday was the first Sunday that I actually met him.
Wow.
And so we all went to confession to him and all this kind of stuff, you know. But he was an amazing priest. I asked after a while the miracle stopped. So I asked him why it started. He said, I don't know. Mm. He said, why did it stop? I don't know. If God wants me to know, he'll tell me. He was very simple and approached everything. But he was an amazing priest. Amazing priest.
Yeah.
Wow. Okay, well, everybody, we'll see you after Easter. Have a great Easter.
Yes,
have a holy Easter.
Do you
and
know about
enjoy it with all your family.
The man who's going to be at the baseball stadium.
That already happened. That was April 2nd.
That was
Saturday.
St. Mary's in Fairfax Wednesday, I think, is having a healing mass.
Oh, I
Does
think
anybody
so,
know
yeah.
anything about it?
No.
All right. I'll have to look it up. My mother mentioned it to me. And the new St. Mary's, I hear. There's another new St. Mary's.
Can I leave this and you can put this
I
back?
I can put that back for you. Yes, I can.
Thanks so much.
You know, I was thinking about the formed by from clay and that whole one you're talking about. You didn't really want to talk about it, you know. But, I mean, you know, we're all made up of the elements.